I'm Lucy, and I'll be reading the Bible tonight. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Psalm 73, that can be found on page 578 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imagination have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Lucy. Life is unfair. If you haven't already figured it out, you will. Life is unfair. Success in life is not determined by how good you are. In fact, you might say that often the opposite is true. Those who are willing to sacrifice their morals get further in life. And that is unfair. Just think about the most successful politicians. Is it not unfair that transparently moral people do not often rise to the highest positions of leadership? Think about Aussie farmers recently. Is it not unfair that hard-working and principled New South Wales farmers have been subjected to livelihood and business-destroying drought conditions? Or that Queensland strawberry farmers, have had their produce sabotaged en masse? Well, let's make it more personal. Is it not unfair that Year 11 and 12 students who have no regard for God or for his ways seem to have more time and freedom to spend on themselves and on their school performance in their final year of school? Or that a colleague whose flaws are so evident to you gets that promotion which you deserved? I played in a cricket grand final once a few years ago, and one of the guys on the other team, we only found this out afterwards, but one of the guys on the other team was registered under a false name. He wasn't supposed to be playing. And the other team batted first, got something like 200 runs. He got 150 of them. 150 of those runs. And I got a dodgy LBW decision. And we lost by something like 2 runs, right? I was fuming. I still have that sensation of frustration burnt into my mind. It was unfair. In fact, some Sydney Roosters fans might have a similar sensation after tonight, depending on the outcome concerning Billy Slater and his involvement. Success in life does not match up with goodness or with godliness or even effort. And karma, that theory that good deeds results in future happiness or that bad deeds result in future suffering, is simply unsatisfactory as an explanation for life. Not everyone gets a fair go and not everyone gets fair treatment. Life is unfair. Psalm 73, which was just read out by Lucy, was written by a man called Asaph. And he makes this exact point. He struggles with the reality that good, godly people, such as himself, are not as successful as immoral people. In fact, that's half the psalm. Those people who have no regard for God still have success. They have, verse 4, good health, good bodies. They have, verse 10, a good reputation. They have, verse 12, a good income. Though they ignore God and oppress others, life is unfair. But the point of this psalm is not that, that life is unfair. Asaph starts there, but he finishes somewhere else. Although life is unfair is a true observation about the world, Psalm 73 teaches us that there are two major problems with complaining about it. There are two major problems with complaining about the fact that life is unfair. The first problem is this. Even the complaint, life is unfair, comes from a sinful perspective. More and more throughout the psalm, we realise that Asaph is not quite as good as he thinks he is, or that we think he is. It's not just the openly atheistic people, the unbelievers who have no regard for God, who are sinners here. It's Asaph too. Asaph's problem is not primarily that the world is unfair. It is, but Asaph's problem is that Asaph is sinful. He's complaining about what other people have, and in so doing, he himself is breaking the 10th commandment. He's coveting what other people have. He's envious, in his words, of what they have. And in so doing, he's forgetting the Creator God. And in our complaints too, I think, we often display an attitude of self-entitlement. We fail to recognise that we do not deserve what has been given to us by God. Jesus used the example of the weather to make this point, that God is good, not just to good people, but to all people. I quote, "God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And 2 chapters later, he would say to his disciples, "You are evil," even though they were defined by the fact that they followed him. So God gives good things not just to good people, but to all people. And moreover, we ourselves are not even worthy of the good that God gives to us. One of my family's favourite post-school treats when we were teenagers was Milo. How good's Milo? Right. And we used to go through Milo tins at a ridiculous speed. And so the tin would often be empty when we wanted a drink after school, when you come home sweaty. And my sister and I were very aware of who the culprit was. You know how there's the instruction, take 2 heaped teaspoons. I think my brother interpreted that quite liberally as something like, take 2 heaped cups. And so we complained to my mum. And so she instituted a rule to regulate how much Milo we had. And so we all got these little jars with our names on them. And she filled them up with Milo. But of course, the problem was that my brother finished his jar before everyone else. And so he said to my mum, "I'll finish my jar. Can you fill it up?" And she did. And so in the end, he got just as much Milo as he would have anyway. My sister and I were ropeable about this injustice. We were really frustrated with him and I look down on him as undeserving of more Milo than me. And it's often the same with marks at school, isn't it? I know this from my own experience as a student, but now also as a teacher for the past year. We might do okay, but often we're still disappointed by other people's success or envious of their success because we think that we are better than them, better students or better people. But that frustration and that disappointment reveal something about ourselves, don't they? They don't come from a deserving perspective, a deserving person. They come from a sinful perspective. I mean, when I had my share of Milo, I certainly didn't confine myself to two heaped teaspoons. And it was my mother's prerogative in the first place to give us it. And we're certainly not better or better people or better students than all of our classmates. And even if we were, God doesn't operate that way. If we view our success in life as linked to our goodness, what do we do with Jesus Christ? He was blameless, kind, honest, pure, just, and deserved nothing but good. Yet he suffered setback after setback, the most pain and most inconvenience imaginable. He was a poor, homeless refugee, misunderstood by family, abandoned by friends, condemned by the ruling authorities. He had no accessible, cheap pain relief, no stable accommodation, no social security fallback, no impressive career prospects. He was arrested without cause and charged without guilt. He was tortured without relief and executed without honour. But did he ever complain? Did Jesus ever complain to God the Father that life was unfair? What about when he was given the opportunity in court, called on to defend himself, accused of being a sinner worthy of God's judgment, though he had done no wrong? I quote from Matthew 27. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Not once did Jesus complain that life was unfair, even though he experienced the most unfair life of all, even when he had the chance. None of us in the end are deserving of God's goodness. And the one person who was went without it so that we who have made him our refuge might experience it. The second problem with the complaint that life is unfair is that it is short-sighted. So the first problem with the complaint that life is unfair is that even that complaint comes from a sinful perspective. But the second problem is that it is short-sighted. There's a sharp turning point in this psalm, and it comes with a change of setting. Up until this point, as far as we know, Asaph has been out in public. He's been living his life. He's been observing other people, observing their career and their family and their success. But in verse 17, he changes location. He goes somewhere else. He goes to the sanctuary, that is, the Jewish temple. Why is his perspective so drastically changed on visiting the temple? What is it about the temple that changes the way he views life? Well, the Old Testament tells us that the temple for the Jews was the place of God's presence. And in God's presence, you see not what people have, but who they are before God. In God's presence, we're stripped of all our earthly belongings and possessions, and we're seen for what we are. It's just us and God, nothing else. So as Asaph enters the temple, reflecting on the success of these bad people, he's confronted with their standing before God, or in his words, their final destiny, verse 17. What is it? What is their destiny? They're destroyed, swept away, far from God. Despite much worldly success, despite health and wealth, comfort and convenience, They are far from God, the one who created them and created all those good things that they enjoy. They enjoy temporary things and forget the eternal God. So Asaph falls into the same trap as those people in his short-sightedness. He's forgotten that God's judgment is yet to come. It's like us remembering the fact that Jesus died, but forgetting that he rose from the dead. And he's coming back to judge the world with perfect justice. But there's another word which I think exemplifies Asaph's short-sightedness and which I think has particular significance for us as we consider how this psalm relates to our own lives. And it's the word that's mentioned in the first verse of the psalm and the last verse of the psalm. Did you see what that word was? It's mentioned in the first verse of the psalm and the last verse of the psalm. It's the word good. The word good. Over the course of the psalm, Asaph's definition, his understanding of the word good changes. And I think you could probably summarize the psalm in two words. Good redefined. Good redefined. In verse 1, Asaph defines good as having good things. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart by giving them good things. But by the end of the psalm, in verse 28, he says this, "But as for me, it is good to be near God." Perhaps our complaint that people who don't deserve it receive good things and have success arises from a misunderstanding on our part, like Asaph, about what good actually is. Maybe our goodness compass has gone astray. Maybe we need to reset our goodness compass to true north. And I think one occasion in life where this comes out particularly is school reunions. I've only been to one of them myself. I love them. I think they're very weird things. And I'm already brushing up on names and photos for my next one because I completely didn't recognise a schoolmate when I saw him recently, even though he told me his name. I didn't recognise him from Bar of Soap. So I'm preparing for my next one already. But the thing that interests me about school reunions is how people summarise their lives. I reckon you've got about 30 seconds max to summarise your life at a school reunion as you work around the room. And what do you say? When people ask you about your study and your work and your family and your achievements, what do you say? What does it take for one of your old high school friends to say to you, "You've really made something of yourself," or "Wow, you've done well for yourself"? Is it not stuff? A good life, as our society understands it, and this, it doesn't matter at all which school you go to, actually, is to have good health, to have a good body, to have a good property, to have a good income, to have a good reputation, to have good overseas experiences. A good life, as our society understands it, is to have good things, to have stuff, which we can measure and do measure or try to measure by wealth or perceived wealth. But a good life, according to the Christian gospel, is something completely different. And that is to know God. To know God. God is teaching us in this passage that what matters in life, what truly lasts, what is truly good, is not achieving things or having stuff, but knowing God. I remember when I was doing the HSC a few years ago, not too many, I might add, but a few years ago, I remember the distinct thought that I had in about February or March that, look, I know Jesus is coming back to judge the world, but can he just wait until after my HSC finishes? Now, I know that some of you, particularly Year 12 students at the moment, might be thinking, can he actually just come before the HSC finishes? But I thought I just wanted to focus on the HSC without having to worry about God. Now, I valued God. I thought, look, it's important to have a relationship with him, but I wanted a top ATAR and a relationship with God. They were competing values. The ironic thing was I said to myself, oh, yeah, the few days after my final exam, I'll just spend It was just sort of a trade-off. I'll just spend, in reflection and reading the Bible and praying and so on. And in the end, I just played video games. But what about this prayer in verse 25? Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Nothing. No earthly glory. No human applause, no ATAR, no university course, no job, no created thing. I desire to know God the Creator above all. Can you pray that? Can you pray that prayer? I know I certainly couldn't in year 12. Youth Mental Health Service Reach Out conducts yearly research into levels of exam stress in Australian students. And the results of this year's survey were released a couple of weeks ago. And in this survey, about two-thirds of respondents were found to be experiencing worrying levels of stress, while about 40% were worried about whether their results would land them a job. These are the highest figures of worry since they started conducting the research. This confirms what we all know. Year 12 can be quite an anxious time of life. And this anxiety can consume our lives. I know it did for me often. Do you know the ATAR calculator? Have you heard of the ATAR calculator? If you're in year 12, you probably have. It's probably in your favourites bar. Those of you who are older might not know what it's about. In fact, those of you older might not know what an ATAR is anyway. But the ATAR calculator is a website or a computer program where you can input your predicted HSC marks and out comes a predicted ATAR. And I'm not really the type of person while I was at school, to think a lot about life after school. But I remember there were a few months there where pretty much every single night I spent about 15 minutes fiddling around with the numbers on the ATAR calculator to see what my final number would be. All for a number. All for a number. Worldly success can so easily consume us and blind us to what truly matters in life, to what is truly good. It can narrow our focus to temporary things. It can paralyze our spiritual lives. It can draw us away from God. It can make us envious of other people. What truly lasts, what is truly good, is not achieving things or having stuff, but knowing God. We all know what the last few moments before an exam are for. Cramming, right? You just hope that the last page you look at will contain the crucial questions which pop up in the exam. I remember back when I was in year 11, actually, youth group, there was a year 12 girl who was doing the HSC. And she used to read Psalms before her exam. And the people in her year, she went to a school in the city, the people in her year were absolutely bewildered. How could you possibly read the Bible of all things just before you're about to sit in a chemistry exam or a history exam? But she understood reality. She understood that what truly mattered in life, what was truly good, was not getting the highest mark possible in that exam, nor even getting the highest possible ATAR, or landing the best or most suitable job, but knowing God, being near God, having God as her refuge, no matter what the circumstances of life. She had a peace. She experienced a love. She harbored an eternal hope, which no exam result, no, not even death, could take away. Here's a thought. What do you consider a good day? At the end of the day, when you get home and you're debriefing with whoever you debrief with, what's a good day? What if you could say that it was a good day no matter what happened on that day? What if there was a constant which remained despite all the unpredictable variables of life? Praise God, there is. He is. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be a wonderful message to our friends and family if we could get to the end of a disappointing day, an unsuccessful day, even an unfair day? If we didn't get the mark we wanted or deserved, if we didn't get the ATAR we wanted or deserved, if we didn't get into the university course we wanted or deserved, and didn't complain, but could still say this: it was hard, but God is with me, so it was good. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray this for ourselves and particularly for the Year 12 students among us. Whom do we have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. In Jesus' name, amen.